Turn to James chapter 5, James the 5th chapter. We're working our way through this book. Every now and then, you'll catch yourself having been lulled to sleep a little bit as you read Scripture and thought about who you are in the Lord. Lulled to sleep in the sense that you begin to live normal, you begin to live average, you begin to read Scripture and think it's saying normal things. And it's on those occasions that God seems to jump out of the Scripture, grab you by the shirt, and just shake you till your teeth rattle and say nothing about the Christian life is normal. You are sound asleep if you think it is. There's nothing normal. That if you're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you're going to live as an alien and a stranger in this world. You're going to walk left-footed as far as the world's concerned. You're going to look like you're going the other direction from everybody else who's average or normal. You must be radical. Radical is the only way the Christian life is lived. And if you don't live radical, you don't have a Christian life. And this passage is one of those. In fact, I'm going to guess that in many ways, if we really understood it, we would vote James chapter 5 one of our least favorite passages. Because James 5 calls us to some things that are so out of step with what feels right in our culture. This morning, James chapter 5, I didn't know what to title this. I played with titles. I'm not very good with titles. Not very good with short sermons either, but I'm not very good with titles. But basically, I just came down. This is just simply some two or three radical truths from a radical God. I mean, that's what this is. It's just radical truths from a radical God. I want you to turn with me to the 5th chapter of James. I want to start with the first verse. Now listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that is coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fatted yourself in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered innocent people who were not opposing you. I don't know how you read that text, but I'm guessing that if you read that in a modern language where it didn't have some of the Bible-sounding things with it, you would think that someone from left-wing radical politics had written this. This is not left-wing radical politics. This is up above heavenly words for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, and a woe to those who don't understand it. This is God's politics. This text begins to speak, woe to those of you that are rich. Woe to those of you who have the ability to meet your own needs with some comfort. Woe to you who are in that position. There's a sense in which this passage is an offensive passage if you really understand it. Because the very things that sort of feel natural and fit us like shoes, he says, this ought not fit. Why does the Lord speak so strongly against money? Gang, if you read through Scripture, you're going to find that money is just castigated over and over and over and over again. Why? Why? I think part of the reason for it may be something that Max Lucado said. I'm going to borrow from him. This last summer, I had an opportunity to be at a small little intimate gathering, just a handful of us, sort of joking, about 40 of us. And Max Lucado spoke. Maxie and I are pretty just like that. Max and I are just like that. I want you to know that. Max Lucado did a terrific job. He's a wordsmith. Max Lucado said, you realize, don't you? And by the way, he was speaking to preachers, and most of us preach in some churches with a little bit of size. And he was just giving us a warning. He said, you know, don't you, that any time you get a little bit of power, whether that comes from status that somebody gives you or whether it comes from finances where you can sort of by your own comfort a little in life. He said, whenever you get any of that, you move up the hill a little, up the mountain. Having money where you can meet your own needs comfortably moves you higher up the mountain. And higher up the mountain is where the vacation spots are, and higher up the mountain is where the view's prettier, and higher up the mountain is just where it's just better to live. He said, the problem is the air gets thinner the higher you go up the mountain. And he's a wordsmith, as you well know, Max Lucado. And he said, the problem with money or position is thin arrogance. Thin arrogance. He said, thin arrogance. He said, if you've been up in the mountains, he said, you'll recognize you begin to lose your senses just a little bit. The higher you get with thin air, the more you begin to, you can't feel things quite as cleanly as you could. And the more you begin to get a little disorientation. And his talk in particular was, he was taking it a little different direction than I'll apply it this morning, but he said, how else can you explain King David's affair with Bathsheba other than thin air against? Because what happens is that when you begin to get money and position, you begin to lose your ability to sympathize with others. You begin to lose your ability to have compassion. You don't sense it as much. You begin to have some blindness that begins to affect you. He said, King David forgot the pain that would have come with stealing and taking another man's wife. He didn't feel the pain of adultery as much. Why? Thin air against takes away that. He didn't feel what it was like to take a man's life because thin air steals it. Biblically speaking, money always moves us slightly up the mountain. You may not be near as high as somebody else is, but whenever you can meet your own needs fairly comfortable, immediately you begin to have a reaction within your own spirit that you don't even know you have, where you begin to lose touch with sympathy, compassion, kindness, and so forth. There's a guy named Dom Camara who wrote this. He said, I used to think when I was a child, that Christ exaggerated the dangers of money. Today I know better. I know how hard it is to be rich and still keep the milk of human kindness. Money has a dangerous way of putting scales on one's eyes. Money has a dangerous way of freezing people's hands and eyes, and lips, and hearts. Money is an enemy of tenderness. Money is an enemy of compassion. At that same meeting that I was at in Louisville, Barry Cameron was there. Barry Cameron's a preacher down in Texas who doesn't lack the courage to have boldness. Barry Cameron wrote an article in his newsletter that was a pretty gripping article. He talked about being at the same meeting with Max, and he talked about what Max had said. And then Barry told the rest of the story. Barry said, as soon as we heard Max speak, there were a number of us that were preachers at larger churches. He said, most of us got on airplanes and flew home. He said, on the particular flight that I was going, he said, there were four or five of us that were that heard Max, preachers flying out west. And he said, on that same flight, he said, the airline pilot got the microphone just before they taxied off and said, we have honored guests with us today on the plane. And the honored guests were a bunch of soldiers just now coming back from Iraq. And so the back of the plane was tons and tons of soldiers. And so he had the soldiers stand up, and so everybody on the plane broke into applause and cheers. He said you could look at them, so they were a pretty exhausted bunch. They were pretty much had been drugged through just the travel and the experience. And said there was a greeting of them by all the passengers. But said then just before they taxied off, up in first class, a couple, a husband and wife, got out of first class, walked back down until they found two soldiers sitting side by side, tapped them and said, we'd like to trade seats with you. We'd rather sit here if you don't mind. And they put some soldiers in first class. And another couple came back from first class, and they grabbed a couple soldiers and said, and Barry said, I looked around and I saw soldiers everywhere, and I saw mamas with little kids, and I saw everybody jammed in tight in this oversold airplane, and I saw three preachers who had just listened to Max Lucado set up in first class and never wobble or move. I saw three preachers who had lost the ability to even feel what it's like to be shoved in back in the back of the plane. And Barry Cameron wrote, "And I was ashamed, because thin arrogance loses the ability to have compassion." Finances do that, gang. When you can meet your own needs fairly comfortable, you will begin to have a reaction that you lose sensitivity. I recognize two things in this text that he speaks about in particular. One is James says, you hoard. You hoard things. You have your own possessions. And he said, not only do you have your own possessions, but you have enough possessions that you can't even maintain and stay on top of everything you have. You can't even keep all the maintenance on everything. You can't even keep it all in good stead. And the very lack of maintenance that you can keep on all your stuff is testifying against you. It is screaming out to God Almighty, you are hoarding kingdom things. The second thing he says about it is he says, you are individuals who the wages of those who mow your fields, the lack of wages you pay them is screaming out. What you owe them is screaming out. Now, I'm guessing on that second one that the lack of wages and the cries of these underpaid workers is coming to the Lord. I'm willing to bet that if you visited with the rich man and said to him, you're not paying, and the cries is, the rich man would say, that's not true. Look, I've got documentation. I paid $5.50 an hour or $7.50 an hour or $8.50 an hour. I paid it. I paid prevailing wages. Prevailing wages, I paid. I went down to the marketplace. I asked around. All of us meet together. We paid right. Don't tell me I'm cheating them. I haven't cheated anybody. I'm paying exactly what the prevailing wages are. I don't think the argument in this text is whether or not you paid prevailing wages. The argument in this text is you have lost the ability to understand what it's like to live at that level. And you pay what you can pay for prevailing wages. I believe that. But you have lost the cry of the poor, what it's like to live at those wages. Do you remember what it's like to be poor? Do you remember what it's like to be poor? To be poor is pretty simple. It's not complex. What you do is you live in an apartment or you live in a house you're trying to buy, and you scrape together $163, and you feel dirty when you go to the landlord, who may be a good landlord, but so burnt out by 40 other people that are drug dealers and people who steal and people they have to evict because of all kinds of reasons. And you scrape together $163 to go and say, will you take a partial payment this month? I can pay you. I can give you another $125 next Tuesday. And if things work out right, I can give you the last part of it on the third week or the fourth week of the month. And I don't care who you are, you walk up and try to give a landlord part of the pay, and there's something pretty devastating just in the process. Do you remember what it's like to be poor? And the answer is, woe to those of you who have finances, because you won't remember. You will not feel it. You have lost a sensitivity to what it means. Do you know what it's like to be poor? And the plumbing stops working? Other people pick up a phone and call a plumber, and he comes out and charges whatever he charges, and it sort of comes out of the entertainment budget, or it sort of comes out of, I didn't put as much in savings or something. But if you're poor, you can't pay the plumber. So you poor folks have poor ways. So you start taking coat hangers together, and you try to do your own whatever it is, and you tear stuff up, and you make it worse, and you feel stupid, and you go, how in the world am I living like this? Why? But you have plumbing that still doesn't work, and so you wash dishes in the bathtub for the next 3 months. And so after every meal, you take the family's dishes and you put them in some kind of a plastic deal, and you go to the bathroom, and you kneel on the floor in the bathroom, and you wash the family's dishes in the tub. Don't tell me prevailing wages. Don't tell me you're doing what's fair and right. The cries of the very things you can't maintain that fill your garage and in your attic, the second and third car you have parked over there, the tarp that covers that, so it won't, you can't even maintain what you have. And the cries of those who are being underpaid reach the Lord of hosts. You know what it's like to be poor? Your kids have lice in their hair. The reason your kids have lice in your hair is not because you're not clean. But when you're poor, you can't control who lived in the apartment the 30 days previous to you. And you can't control who lives in the apartment right beside you and on the other side of you. When you're rich, you can create buffer zones, and you can shove people back, and you create your own space, and you can keep people out of your space. But when you're poor, everybody else lives right at the boundaries of whatever space you can grab a hold of. And so your kids, who are a bit as valuable, everybody as loved as anybody else's kids, have the lice. And you do what you have to do. The call to money is pretty radical in Scripture, gang. Now, wealth itself is not the problem. God himself made Abraham wealthy. God himself, at the end of Job, makes Job wealthy. Wealth is nearly not the problem. The problem is what wealth does to the heart that's not radical for the Lord. It makes insensitivity to be normal. So what's the antidote? Give it all away so you have none? No. No. No, but the antidote is at least two things in Scripture. One is always be in the process of giving away. Always be giving it away. And number two, so wrap your arms around the poor, so be involved in their life that you could never forget what it's like to feel poorness. To be so involved in the lives of the poor and the prisoners and the sick and the naked that when God blesses me with abundance, that abundance never steals the sensitivity. Leprosy in Scripture is more of a symbolic spiritual teaching than it is about a particular disease. You know that, don't you? Leprosy was almost a running metaphor constantly throughout Scripture. But leprosy in particular is nothing more than the disease of an inability to feel. You lose nerve endings. That's what ultimately what leprosy is. You lose nerve endings. So if you're not going to be in this leprous condition, what kind of condition are you? Then you're conditioned with high touch and high feel and high involvement. And this passage is a passage where he says the Christian life is a radical call to make sure that you are giving away constantly. And to make sure, secondly, that you are touching and looking after. What's it mean to be rich? I mean, from God's perspective, it would be awful easy. I mean, it would be a lot easier if he would simply tell us what dollar number qualifies for richness. Because if he told us what dollar number qualified for richness, then we could have two-thirds of the audience move to one side and one-third move to the other, because that's somewhere where it might be, perhaps. Who knows? And so would those of you that this applies to, would you please stand up? We'd like to point at you for a while, okay? What's it mean to be rich? I think the only place that I know that really defines what richness is in the context of it is probably 1 Timothy chapter 6. I mean, there's more passages, but 1 Timothy chapter 6. Turn back if you wouldn't mind. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, he gives, boy, by the way, let me remind you again, this is a radical God, so he gives a radical definition. Here's the definition of richness. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I want to start at the 6th verse. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptations and a trap and many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Here's what he's just said in that text. Here's what you need to be content. You need to be able to put food on your table and clothes on your back. And once you put food on your table and clothes on your back, be very careful about everything else you accumulate. Be very careful. Oh, he's not against accumulating. The book of Proverbs will tell you plan for the winter. We're told to count the cost of a tower before you build it. I mean, plan ahead. There's some things along that line. But here's his point. Richness is once you can feed yourself and your family and clothe them, about everything else, gang, is abundance. And everything else from that point on, use that abundance in faithful and godly ways. And so you see that. I was at a little meeting on this last week, and a particular lady of great affluence is right in the middle of wrapping her arms around somebody who has almost nothing. And this woman with great abundance is taking the hard ride through life with a woman who has almost nothing. And you watch that and you say, that's faithfulness. And a person with great abundance is, in fact, the answer to the prayers about the wages not being paid somewhere else. And you watch the two of them in a partnership. Thursday night, I was at a little meeting. I just made a symbolic presence at it. But Thursday night, there was a meeting of 10 families that basically have a burden for why are there, I mean, there's almost 500 kids in foster care in Jasper County, and quality foster care is so hard to come up with. Wade's kind of the one who's coordinating the group getting together. But those 10 families met together and basically said, what's our response as a Christian community, and how do we begin to work together so that College Heights becomes, in many ways, God's answer to kids who just need a place to be loved? So you tell me what your empty bedroom may be saying. You tell me what the cars that you have plenty of room in a back seat. Thin arrogance will cause me to begin to live my life in such a manner that I fail to feel the things the Lord feels. I drove by one of the businesses here in town this week. Had a water hose strung across the parking lot, and they were watering some islands with flowers in them, or at least they thought they were doing that. That water hose had apparently been run over so many times, I have no idea. That water hose running across an asphalt parking lot was shooting water here and there. There were holes here, and it was leaking. I mean, it literally looked like the Fountain of Angels or something along that line going across the parking lot, and I could see the sprinkler that was set in the island, and a little bit of water was just kind of coming out. Well, everywhere else, it was spraying and spewing and going. Here's the danger, Randy Garris, when you read this. Here's the danger. You just, any one of us. You're pumping your water everywhere on things that don't matter. And your life is leaking out left and right, and your finances go left and right, and on the thing that it ought to be, widows and orphans and their affliction, and the poor and the wages they're not being paid, and you are not delivering the goods. This ain't popular. I don't think Forbes is going to ask me to write this as an article. I doubt if Money Magazine puts this as an investment strategy. It is kingdom investment. The game of Monopoly is a wonderful game if you like a family fight. If you really want to just see a family have great fun together, you just can't beat Monopoly. At the end of Monopoly, you got two or three mad players, and you got one cocky one. Just can't hardly beat the fact that I've got all the money and you don't have any. And you know, that's all right for Monopoly. I guess that's the object of the game. Let me tell you, The truth is that when I meet the coming Lord and I have in my hands all the money I held on to and all the stuff I held on to, I will find out I lost. And the ones who counted and numbered their days and used it so they could supply the needs of their family and put food on their table and clothes on their back, and yes, they laid aside for winter, but those who never lost sensitivity due to thin arrogance and who at the end of the game see it's all gone, Lord. It's all gone in the ways you care about. Those are the ones who win. To be a Christian is a radical call to a radical life. So how you doing? There are two or three more radical thoughts in this text. Let me brush across one or two of them. I want you to notice in verses 7 through 9 of the book of James, he takes an idea that he has started already, and he goes further with it. He says in verse 7, "Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is in the autumn and spring rains. You too be patient and stand firm, because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door." There's a radical teaching in this text that says the judgment is coming. He starts with the rich, but he moves this concept. You know that there is life beyond death, don't you? And he talks about judgment. Judgment in Scripture is kind of sometimes complex. There's at least three judgments talked about in Scripture. Number one is there's a judgment meant to redeem me now. We live in the middle of a redeeming judgment. Meaning what? Meaning if you're living a stupid life, you can pretty well guess the Lord's hand's going to be pushing against you. Why? He's trying to redeem you and call you back. There's a redeeming judgment taking place now. Number two, there's a judgment of the saved on the last day. Will Christians be judged on the last day? Yes, they will. Not judged for salvation. That's a free gift through Jesus Christ. No, we're not judged according to salvation, but you'll be judged according to the mature or immature life you lived. In fact, in Corinthians, Paul writes and says, some who advance the kingdom by building the kingdom with gold and silver and precious stones. And when the fire of the last day reveals it, they'll be revealed as having built with something eternal and lasting. Others built the kingdom with straw and stubble, and the fire will consume it, and you'll be saved, but you'll stay. Do you know what? At the last day on that judgment for Christians, there'll be some that the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and the Lord himself applauds. There'll be others who stand there naked and ashamed. Yes, saved, but wasted a life. Wasted it. Nothing of any eternal significance really got done other than I got on the ark myself and my own life was saved, but I brought nothing else from this world in eternal ways. There's a third judgment in Scripture, and it's not a popular one. We may not like it. We may vote, but I promise you, voting it won't make it go away. You could vote for the sun not to rise in the morning, but your vote's pretty meaningless. The third judgment is there is a hell. It's real, and it's certain. This passage begins to speak in terms. Let me just kind of remind you. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says there's misery that's going to come upon the rich. In chapter 5, verse 4, he calls him the Lord of hosts is coming. The Lord of hosts. Your Bible probably says Lord Almighty, which is a fair translation, but that word is normally used for the one who leads an army. He's not some pale Galilean coming this time. He's not some gentle Jesus who comes riding on a donkey. Next time he comes, there is a judgment. There's a window of great grace and spiritual amnesty. You live in the time right now of spiritual amnesty. Ollie, ollie, outs and free. A time that whosoever will may come, but the judgment is certain and coming. He says in this text, in chapter 5, verse 5, day of slaughter. That's not a very polite term, and people would say, wow, that's a pretty unchurchy term. He uses it himself, a day of slaughter. Now, I come from a farm background. I know something a little bit about it, the day of slaughter. I was at a packing plant yesterday, and I was on the killing floor, and Thursday's kill day. And Thursday's trailers back up, and they unload hogs, and they unload cattle, and I know what happens on Thursdays. Here's what he says, the day of slaughter. Now, in the farm situation, somebody else fattens the cow before the cow goes to the day of slaughter. Here's what he says, you've been living your life in such a way you're fattening yourself for the day of slaughter. You yourself are doing the fattening. He comes later on in this text and begins to talk about the Lord's coming and the judge standing at the door. This is not enough time this morning to talk about hell with all of the things that are here, but hell's real. I will tell you this, no one is ever going to stand at hell's doors and say this isn't fair. I promise you, when the Lord comes, one of the phrases always used is light. Men love darkness, but when the Lord comes, light, there'll be full light. You know what that means? That means that I may say right now, hell is a really unpopular idea. I don't like it. It sounds very unfair. That's unfair for God to have a hell. No one who goes to hell will call it unfair. The reason being, the light will come on. The holiness of God and the life we live, it will be clearly seen. Here's a text that's radical in its teaching. Radical about money. Radical about judgment. By the way, I got to say this. Hell will not be hell because God goes down every morning and stokes the fire. Hell will be hell because God will be conspicuously absent. A guy named Lois Evans, Jr., says this. He says, hell is when God finally gives in to the human will and says, your will be done. You didn't want me. You will not have me. Hell is real, and this text talks about it. So what do we do? I love what he moves it to. Here's what he says. Then stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. I want you to know the judge is coming. Stand firm. So if you're being mistreated, don't worry about it. Stand firm. If you're giving your money away and you're going, wow, how long can I do this? This is pretty tough. Hard to do. It's hard to work with poor people. Don't worry about it. Stand firm. Stand firm. The day will reveal how you lived your life. Stand firm. He uses an illustration like the farmer. He said, the farmer who plants. I don't know if you've ever been around winter wheat or not, but winter wheat you plant in the fall. And then it goes through the hard winter. And it's snow up to your eyebrows. And you think nothing can survive that. Winter wheat, I mean, it's so cold, you can't even take a pickaxe and break the ground. It is so frozen, nothing can survive that. But the spring comes, and that winter wheat, and the farmer has a harvest. He says, stand firm, gang. You have hard winters? I know you're in the middle of a hard winter. Stand firm. Spring is coming. That concept is so clear in this text. Stand firm by taking care of widows and orphans, their affliction. Stand firm by treating people without prejudice according to whether they have money or not. Stand firm by being a man who is a man of full of peace and mercy and righteousness. Stand firm by handling your money different than the rest of the world. Stand firm by how you pray. Anybody who farms now, any gardener now, you planted your stuff in the spring and you said, wow, it was too hot all summer, too hot all July, too hot all August, too dry. Boy, nothing can survive. September comes and rains begin to come, and he uses that same thing to say, your own eyes will see. Your own eyes will see God faithfully bringing this judgment where it comes. Some of you that struggle with suicide thoughts, oh, wow, do you know this is a text? It said, man, trust God on this matter. Be terrible unfaithfulness not to trust God. I know it's hard now in the winter or the dry summer, but I promise you, this is there. Those of you struggling with holiness, hang on. I promise you. Those of you living pretty disoriented, I feel like I'm lost. Stand firm. And this text is to a radical life. May God bless you as you live as an alien and a stranger, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You want to talk about any of these subjects? Let's talk. There'll be leaders down front. Would you stand?